Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's message from the latter portion of Genesis 47 and all of chapter 48. Here we learn that after years of affliction and sorrow, God brought his people into a time of prosperity. Prosperity that not only blessed them, but proved to be a blessing for Pharaoh and the people of Egypt around them as well. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the words of eternal life.
With God's help, we wish to consider this evening the portion read to you. And I'll read again at this time only verse 27 of chapter 47. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. The theme of the sermon is prospering in Egypt. And with God's help, we want to look at four thoughts. First, Pharaoh and Egypt prosper. Second, Joseph prospers. Third, Jacob prospers. And fourth, Ephraim prospers. Prospering in Egypt. Pharaoh and Egypt prosper. Joseph prospers. Jacob prospers. Ephraim prospers. Genesis 47 and 48 are happy chapters. They're chapters that talk about prosperity. That's the undercurrent theme. Prosperity is everywhere. Last week we saw the prosperity that accrued to Joseph's brothers in the first 12 verses of chapter 47. But this evening we want to see how that's extended to Jacob, and to Joseph, and to Ephraim, and even to Pharaoh in Egypt. We read first of Pharaoh's prosperity, actually, in verses 13 through 22. We see there that Joseph effects a master plan that actually nationalizes the land and the livestock, so that in effect, the Egyptians are turned into tenant farmers. And Joseph accomplishes this through a three-step process of acquisitions. First, he acquires all the wealth of the people, all their money. Because Joseph had created great stores of grain, the famine compelled the Egyptians and surrounding nations to purchase rations from his storehouses. And within a year, Joseph had all their money. And when the money dried up, the people brought their livestock and bartered them for food. And soon Pharaoh owned all the money and all the livestock in Egypt. And then second, Pharaoh, through Joseph's leadership, acquired all the people's land. You can read about that in verses 18 and 19. We read there that when that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said, "We will not hide it from my Lord. Our money is spent. My Lord is also herds of the cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands." And they go on and say, "Why should we die? Give us grain to sow and we'll give you our land." And so tenant farming became the norm, with Pharaoh providing the seed. And then third, Pharaoh, through Joseph's leadership again, actually acquires all the people. They become Pharaoh's servants in verses 20 through 22. And so in a short time, everything, the land, the wealth, the livestock, the people, everything except the corrupt pagan clergy, become Pharaoh's. Pharaoh prospers more than anyone. He's the richest man in the world. He's the Bill Gates of his day. But also the whole nation of Egypt prospers. Given the worldwide famine, all the nations in the world are in danger of starvation. And they come to Egypt. Egypt is a place of haven, the place of rest. So people recognize this everywhere. They come to Joseph. They're very thankful to Joseph. Verses 23 through 26, they acknowledge it. Were it not for Joseph and Egypt, they would all die. Only in Egypt is there food. Joseph is Egypt's national hero, international hero. The entire population would have died without Joseph. Now, Joseph also prospers in our text this evening. Not just Pharaoh in Egypt, but Joseph prospers both in chapter 47 and then again in chapter 48 in two very different ways. Let's look at both of them briefly. In 47, Joseph is getting all these things for Pharaoh. He's really prospering himself as well because he's playing a key role in Egyptian history, in world history. And yet there are some commentators that look at chapter 47 and they say, Joseph here is finally behaving badly. All this time, we've never seen a flaw in Joseph. And here we see greed and selfishness. And he's coming across as unscrupulous and even cruel. Taking all the people's money and livestock and then their land and ultimately the people themselves and then taxing them 20%. How cruel is Joseph, they say. But is that really fair? Is that really what's happening here? They say, well, what would you think of a politician today that would do all these things to the people? But what these critics forget is the soreness of the famine in the land. Our text this evening, verse 13, begins with, the famine was very sore. There's absolutely no food except with Joseph. James Boyce puts it this way. He says, we must see, first of all, emaciated human forms, pencil-thin children with bloated bellies making their way across barren fields in search of food. In such conditions, there's little thought for the political system under which one is eventually to live. These people desperately need food. Now, for us, of course, the very word servants or slaves, slavery is a very bad word. We think of slavery not in terms of biblical slavery, but we conjure up pictures of the African slave trade in our minds in the 18th and 19th centuries. We see human beings packed into sinking ships under appalling conditions, chained up, branded, sold, whipped, put to work in cotton fields and in the swamps of North America and the West Indies. That's not the picture of this situation. As we look at Egypt, it would be better to think of the feudal system of the Middle Ages in Europe, a system where serfs worked the land for the lord of the manor. And whatever we think of that system, at least it was stable, and people had a place to lay their head, and they had food on the table, and it was prosperous, and it worked well, actually, for many centuries. And so this ancient world is more like that. The whole concept of the biblical ancient world was that you never got anything for nothing. The ancient world had no concept of a welfare system, of unemployment benefits, of free lunch, so to speak. It was common to sell things in times of famine, even to sell animals and land, and sometimes even children and themselves. It was taken for granted. In fact, it was even provided for in the holy law of God in the Old Testament. We read that in Leviticus 25, if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee. And the passage goes on to say, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as a hired servant, as a sojourner, and he shall be with thee and he shall serve thee. The only difference between Israel and the other nations was the year of Jubilee, because the text concludes, until the year of Jubilee. There was relief in sight, but this was a common phenomena in all the nations. In fact, it was common that when the slaves were finally offered their freedom in Israel, that they refused to take it because their masters were good to them. This was security. This was a stable living. And so they'd say, bore my ear and put it to the gate of the door. And to all the passers-by for a whole day, they would say to them, I love my master and I want to serve my master for the rest of my life. They'd voluntarily do that because they know that if they were released, well, they would lose that bond with their master not only, but where would they make a living? How would they set up homestead? So we've got to readjust our Western mode of thinking to understand Genesis 47. To be a slave this time meant security in a very uncertain world. People are starving to death everywhere. There's no social security. If you're a slave and you had a home and a shelter, clothing and food and work, you were grateful. You're grateful for anything on the table. You didn't complain about what you had to eat. There's food. This is wonderful food to eat. And we know that the people responded this way because they came to Joseph and they were so grateful to him that they could sell themselves and their land and their cattle and get food from him. This isn't tyranny. This is Joseph offering them food. He's not exploiting them. He's not mistreating them. They say in verse 25, thou hast saved our lives, Joseph. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord. We will be Pharaoh's servant. They offer it. So we've got to do a whole mental adjustment when we read this chapter. Joseph is not to be blamed here. Joseph is saving the world. He's saving the people. We're told in verse 17, he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. The word fed there is actually a word that's used for shepherding. He escorted them, one dictionary says, through distress to safety. He's helping them. He's bringing them through. They said, you have saved our lives. Well, Joseph, of course, here is a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually, who Jesus Christ makes us to be his willing servants. And he does everything for us to make us alive and to keep us alive spiritually. But then the critics say, but what about this 20% tax? Isn't that awful? When they finally did get seed to sow, they had to give 20% back to Pharaoh. Well, we forget today we live in a society that has so many hidden taxes. When you go fill up your car with gas, most of it is taxation. And you start adding up together the income tax and the state tax and the city tax and all the hidden taxes, even down to a candy bar. There's taxes in it. There's taxes everywhere unknown to you. Truth be told, 20% is actually very small. And the average taxation in the country of that time was 33 to 65%. This was ridiculously low. Joseph was being gracious. And through it all, Joseph is prospering. He's receiving wisdom from God. But Joseph also prospers in chapter 48 in two very beautiful ways. The first is in Jacob's pronouncement of blessing on Ephraim and Manasseh. You can find that in verses 15 and 16. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Spurgeon points out that every phrase of these two verses is just packed with the theme of mercy. There are ancestral mercies. God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk. Oh, the mercies that accrued to Joseph and then to Ephraim and Manasseh through these godly examples of their forefathers walking in the ways of God are unspeakable. And then Jacob speaks of personal mercies in 15b. The God who fed me, who literally shepherded me. There you see the same word again. All my life long. What a mercy. God's shepherding, Jacob says, has been perfect of me. And then there are the redeeming mercies. Verse 16a, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. And of course, that angel is Jesus Christ, pointing to the bloody cross to come. He redeems us. By these things I live, says Jacob. Oh, Jacob is in a good place here. It's all mercy. Personal mercies, redeeming mercies, ancestral mercies, and finally, even future mercies. May God, this gracious God, this merciful God, bless the lads. Bless the lads. And Jacob blesses Joseph through blessing his children. Jacob assures Joseph that Ephraim and Manasseh will be partakers of the divine inheritance. What a comfort for Joseph. You know, Joseph must have wondered, I'm married to an Egyptian woman, Asenath, and my children are half Egyptian and half from our family. Will they be recipients of covenant blessings? Will they be included? And now he hears his father say, Ephraim and Manasseh shall be blessed. Bless the lads. Well, Joseph is prospering through that, spiritually. In fact, I dare wager that that blessing of Jacob meant more to Joseph than all the wealth of Egypt. That his sons would be blessed. Joseph, no doubt, could say, as the Apostle John said in the New Testament, I have no greater joy than this, to see my children walk in the truth. And to see Ephraim and Manasseh brought into the heart of the covenant and be recipients of Jacob's benediction. Oh, what a blessing it was. What a cheering solace it was to the heart of Joseph. But then secondly, Joseph prospers spiritually through his father's direct blessing upon him. In the last two verses, Genesis 48 says, 21 and 22. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Isn't that beautiful? Behold, I die, but God. Behold, I die, but God. How your father will die, Joseph, but your heavenly father will not die. I will leave you, but he will never leave you. He will comfort you. He will guide you. He will guard you. And he'll bring you, your descendants, again into the land of your fathers. What a comfort. And then Jacob certifies this by saying to Joseph, I purchased a ridge of land, a mountain slope, as it were, that no one knows about. It's in Shechem. In the original Hebrew, it's the word one Shechem, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Literally, you could translate this, and I, Jacob, give Shechem to you, Joseph, O brother, above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. And there's Joseph receiving from his father this unexpected parcel of land, which confirms God's own promise that God would bring Israel back from Egypt to the land of Canaan. And years later, after Joseph dies, Joshua will eventually carry Joseph's bones. Remember, Joseph said, take my bones back to Canaan and bury them in Shechem, which was in Ephraim, the land of the blessed son. You see, all God's promises gel together. What a beautiful testimony. Oh, we've seen so many ups and downs in Jacob's life, but now we see Jacob so filled with the Lord, so rich in divine pronouncement and benediction. What a wonderful place Jacob is in. And for those of you tonight who are older in our midst, sometimes you fear for the coming generation, don't you? Well, God's promises hold true. for my children, for my grandchildren, living in a modern internet world, a wicked world, a tempting world? What is society going to be like after I die? Will there be a future? Will there be a future in the church? And you know you're going to die before long. You know that you can't advise your children anymore or your grandchildren. You'll be gone. You will die. But verse 21 says, our God, our covenant God, will go with them. The God of Jacob doesn't die, doesn't go away. He will look after them. He will fulfill his promises. He will be a faithful covenant-keeping God to your Joseph and to your Ephraims and to your Manasses. But there's also a message here to you young people who look up to your aged fathers or your aged grandfathers who fear the Lord, and you love them and you love their godliness, and you're afraid that when they die, oh, am I going to lose my religion? They're such a big part of my Christianity. What's going to happen to me? I've depended on them. They're my leaders. They're my providers. They're my spiritual helpers. I hate the thought of them being taken away. But God says here, they will die, but I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So Egypt and Pharaoh prosper outwardly, but Joseph prospers, both outwardly and inwardly. But also, so does Jacob. So does Jacob. Several ways. Let me give you three of them. How Jacob prospers in these chapters. First, he and his children and grandchildren prosper both financially and numerically. That's what I read to you at the beginning from verse 27. Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. This is an amazing verse, congregation. If you read it in its context, you know, all chapter long, there's nothing but famine, famine, famine. Anything but prosperity, you think. And yet, God keeps allowing Egypt and Pharaoh to be prosperous. In the midst of all this famine, the people are hurting, they're hungry. They give their money, they give their land, they give their livestock, they give their bodies, they give everything, they give their children. There's nothing left. This is Egypt. And here is Israel, these foreigners in Egypt. Oh, you think they're going to really suffer. They're going to be marginalized in this famine. They're going to be cast out. They're going to be rejected. They've got no future at all. They're like illegal immigrants. Or that's the way the people are going to think of them. And then suddenly the camera turns from suffering Egypt, and it turns over to Goshen, and it zooms in on Israel and his descendants, and it says, Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and they grew, and they multiplied exceedingly. Isn't it amazing what God can do? What a covenant-keeping God can do. In the most unfavorable, unpromising situation, God comes and makes a stark distinction between Egypt and Israel. In Egypt, on the very turf of Egypt, in the very land of Egypt, God fulfills his promises. That's what he said to Jacob, fear not, Jacob, to go down to Egypt. Abraham failed in Egypt. Isaac failed in Egypt. But God said, fear not, Jacob. I will take care of you. I will take care of your seed. And that's exactly what happened. And Israel's financial prosperity was far greater than that of the average Egyptian. It's amazing. But you see, that's the way it is. When God promises something, he delivers. The Lord Jesus Christ promises his own, I will be with thee always. The message, you see, is obvious. If Israel can prosper in Egypt in the midst of international famine, God's people can prosper in any situation, in any culture, in any society, and through any emergency. And so no matter how corrupt our Egypts may be, God's people can grow. No matter how severe our famines and trials may be in our lives, God's people can prosper. No matter how threatening the forces of raging diseases or secular humanism, God's people can grow and prosper. Our God will bless us. That's the testimony, the cheering news of Genesis 47 in the midst of international famine. In the midst of life's most difficult circumstances, God is there. And they prosper not only financially, but also numerically. The Israelites multiply more quickly in Egypt than at any other time in their history. Isn't that amazing? 70 go down into Egypt. And 400 some years later, 2 million come out of Egypt. You do the math, it's phenomenal. They multiplied indeed exceedingly. In the midst of later persecution too, when the Egyptians persecuted them, were hard taskmasters, they just kept multiplying and growing strong until their numbers actually, and the persecution that accrued to them because of their numbers, were God's overarching means to bring them through a way of escape. God's ways are amazing. You know, in 1948, Christian scholars estimated there were 850,000 Christians in the whole of the large nation of China. All the missionaries were expelled that year. The church was savagely persecuted for 40 years. And at the end of 40 years, how many Christians were there? At least nominal Christians. How many? Would you be happy if there were half that many? I would be. All that persecution, all the missionaries, ministers, gone. You risk your life if you're a Christian. Well, if they ended up with 400,000, that would be great. There were 50 million. After 40 years, the underground church in China multiplied exceedingly, more than by 50. And so what happens physically to Israel in Goshen also happens spiritually to the people of God under persecution. God can grow his church in persecution. He can make her prosperous in times of famine, in times of persecution. God says, I will go down with you. And you can apply that to your own life, your own family, your own circumstances as well. I will go with you and make of you, dear believer, a great nation. I will strengthen you in times of persecution.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. If you would like to get more information about these broadcasts, to download free booklets, or to support this ministry, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.weebly.com. That's gospeltrumpet.weebly.com. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."